If you would open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. One of the things that I've commented upon a number of times in our study of Mark is the fact that not only is it the shortest of the four Gospels, it is known for its pace, for its brevity, for the fact that it moves very quickly, and it seems to move over some areas so quickly one wonders if there's not a message in the format. There's a message in the flow. As an example, in the passage we're going to consider today from verses 22 through 52, the Lord's Supper is instituted. Jesus once again warns his disciples of his impending betrayal, death, and the promise of his resurrection. He warns Peter personally of his denial, which is upcoming. They move to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord will pray there. The disciples will once again, on at least three occasions, seemingly fall asleep. He will be betrayed in that garden. He will be led away, if not in chains, at least seized and controlled by men. The disciples will all be scattered. And there's the peculiar incident of a young man running away naked and afraid. A lot happens in a very short period of time. A lot happens which in other Gospels are covered in much greater detail. In fact, we have three or four verses here that describe the institution of the Lord's table, of the Lord's Supper. John devotes four chapters to it with a significant amount of teaching there. I mean, almost a quarter of the Gospel of John happens in the upper room, and we get four verses here in Mark. John devotes an entire chapter, the 17th chapter of John, to the high priestly prayer of Jesus, which is a prayer he offers up before they cross over to the Garden of Gethsemane, which isn't even mentioned in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of Mark. So again, we recognize there must be a message in how quickly Mark is moving through these passages. And perhaps by taking this significant section and looking at its flow, we can determine at least part of what that message is for us today. And that's what I hope to do. So I want to read through this passage. And then we're going to kind of work our way through it, not in order, but in a sense in reverse. This passage begins with the communion of the saints around the Lord's table. And it ends with everybody scattered and fearful and afraid, except for Jesus, who is right in the midst of the storm. We move from communion to dissolution. From sweet, close fellowship to the solitary nature of Jesus being carried off by the crowd of soldiers. Beginning in verse 22, as they were eating in this upper room, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell to the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. But again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Well, it's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this seems to be a passage which moves from the serenity of close and sweet communion to the loneliness of a prayerful vigil in which friends have been asked to watch and to pray and to be alert and to be on guard, fail our Lord and Savior. And yet, even in those circumstances, he is supremely in control. And then this one, this betrayer from in the midst of the disciples comes with men armed with clubs and with swords to arrest him. And a scene happens in the night under torchlight, the end of which he is led away captive. All of his disciples scatter. A young boy follows and when seized, runs away naked into the night. Lord, these are visual images. They are meant to convey something by their proximity. Help us, Lord, by illuminating our understanding that we may see ourselves in this scene. We may see ourselves represented by the individuals that we read about here. That we may see ourselves as disciples enjoying close fellowship with our Lord and Savior, and yet abandoning him when circumstances change. When we may see ourselves following along and yet ultimately naked and in fear. And Lord, we pray we won't see ourselves betraying our Savior. And yet, Lord, even if that is so, we pray that your hand of mercy would be extended, that we would see that we live in an age of grace and that it is yet possible to repent and believe with the assurance that if we come to him, we will in no wise be cast out. Lord, use this message to confirm saints and to draw others into your kingdom, to mature believers and to convict unbelievers. Use this message to build up your church and to extend your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brethren, the Passover feast, of course, commemorates the most significant event in the history of Israel, the Exodus out of Egypt. It still goes on. Jews around the world observe the Passover. The Passover follows a very regimented format. It's always done exactly the same way. It involves a certain meal with certain ingredients, a lonely seat with a place reserved and a plate there before, and an empty seat, and that's meant for the coming of the Elijah person, the coming of their Messiah. And even today, when Jews observe the Passover, that empty seat is there. There is a special ceremony involved with the bread. There are at least four ceremonial cups involved in a Passover meal. So when Jesus and his disciples gathered in that upper room, we know certain things happened. We know the youngest at the table, probably John. So we all have in mind Leonardo da Vinci's Late Supper picture, and we kind of wondering exactly how this works. Well, they would have faced one another. They wouldn't have all been in a row looking out like the famous painting. Possibly there were even younger individuals in the room. Possibly the young man at the end of this passage is in that room. We don't necessarily know. But the youngest individual would have asked the leader of the group, in a household that would be the father, the patriarch of the family, why are we eating this meal? And at that point, the patriarch, our Jesus, would have told the story. Told the story of the Exodus, told the story of the plagues upon Pharaoh, and the ultimate deliverance of the children of Israel by the hand of God from Egypt. At the end of that response, they would have sung a hymn of praise for the sovereignty of God, for his faithfulness to his promise, covenant promises to his people. Then the father would have taken the bread of affliction. He would have given thanks to God. He would have broken it and distributed it to every member around the table. And they would have eaten that bread in stone silence. That's not what happened here. What happened here is Jesus began to speak about the bread. We're going to return to verse 22 in a few moments, but I'd like to skip over here to 26. In verse 26, they sing a hymn and they move on out and cross the brook Kidron and up the other side to the Mount of Olives. He's taking along those disciples, remember, who he chose early in the Gospel of Mark to be with him. As they're going along, Jesus turns to them and in verse 27 tells them, you will all fall away. It's an interesting term he uses here, you will fall away. We know Judas has gone off to betray him and probably brought the men with the clubs and the swords to the upper room and found out he's already gone. And then knows where he's likely to have gone because that was his habit. But in any case, we know Judas has betrayed him, but that's not what's going to happen to the other disciples. The other disciples are going to abandon him. And this teaching of Jesus along the way to the garden is significant. It says, you will all fall away because it is written, for it is written. Something is getting ready to happen that God has said it was going to happen because he's going to bring it to pass. Now, the Lord, at least three times before, in fact, four times before, he has predicted that he would be betrayed, that he would be persecuted, that he would be killed, and that ultimately he would rise again. And every single one of those times, he said, wicked men are going to do this, the chief priests are going to do this, the elders are going to do it, the authorities are going to do it. In other words, he's focused upon the fact that there would be human agents that would betray him and end up killing him. He doesn't say that here. He says, you will all fall away, for it is written, and then he quotes a passage from Zechariah 13:7. In Zechariah 13:7, the passage he quotes, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Consider just for a moment who the I is. It's not Zechariah. Zechariah is delivering the word of the Lord to God's people. The I, the first person personal pronoun, the word of the Lord is God. And so whereas before when the Lord spoke of this betrayal and his death, it was when he was speaking of the human agents who would bring it about, now he moves to the other side of the picture and tells us, you're all going to fall away because God himself is going to strike the shepherd. That what men are going to do to me here in Jerusalem is carry out the plan, the predetermined plan of God. God will strike the shepherd, and that will result in the sheep being scattered. Now, we like to think in terms of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would have everlasting life and never perish. And that is certainly true. But did you ever think about it this way? God loved his people so much that he struck his own son. He struck the shepherd. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him, to turn away from him, to offer him up as a sacrifice to his own justice, though he was totally innocent. So that he could overlook our guilt and our sin and forgive us. This is the everlasting covenant within the Godhead of the Trinity at work. And Jesus Christ sees Romans 8:28 at work. All things work together for good for the glory of God. All things work together for good for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. He sees that going on right here. You're all going to fall away because God's going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Judas betrayed Jesus. He went off on his own. He acted disobedience. The disciples here are going to abandon Jesus, but in a sense it is passive. God strikes the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. It is different. That happens to believers from time to time. Circumstances come into their lives and they just run. And then they come to their senses. And they recognize that there is a God in heaven. And as we study this morning, he's an all-wise God. He can do whatever he pleases and he knows the absolute best thing for you where you are in your circumstances. I've already spoken about this. The best thing that ever happened to my mother was to go blind. And then to have the heart attack before the stroke. Those are hard things. Those are gifts from a sovereign God. God struck his son to deliver his people. He scattered the sheep. And then Jesus says, but after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Now, as always, immediately someone steps forward and says, no, that's not going to happen. We've hit this again and again and again. It's almost always Peter, isn't it? Well, it's certainly Peter here. Peter says, even though they all fall away, I won't. I'm totally self-confident. I've got all the bravado in the world here. It's not going to happen. And Jesus says, not only is it going to happen, it's going to happen tonight. It's going to happen this very day. And before you hear the rooster crow twice, three times you're going to deny me. Very, very specific. Very personal. Aimed right at Peter. So where does Peter respond? Verse 31, if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. Does Peter believe the word of Jesus? I mean, that is a statement of unbelief. I mean, it's a wonderful testimony. If I have to die for the faith, I'll be glad to die for the faith. But in the context of what Jesus just told him, it is a statement of unbelief. Isn't it amazing? that someone that close to truth, that committed to truth, can say something that sounds so right, and yet it is a statement of unbelief. A perfect confession of faith. But see, Peter thinks he can do it in his own strength, that we can't even remain faithful in our own strength. We can't continue to believe in our own strength. We require God's grace. Now, the Lord has pointed out that after all this, despite the fact you're not going to stop it, Peter, I will go before you into Galilee. And think about what he's saying here. The Lord's going to, God himself is going to strike the shepherd. He's going to scatter all you sheep. But I remain the shepherd. And I'm going to go before you into Galilee, and you're going to come to me in Galilee because you'll hear my voice. I will regather my sheep. I'm not abandoning you. You may abandon me, but I am not abandoning you. You may scatter when I am struck, but I will gather you back up. I will pursue every single one of my sheep, and I will draw them to me. Death doesn't get the final word with Jesus. He preserves his own. If our salvation depended upon our loyalty, I don't think any of us would be saved. But our salvation depends upon the faithfulness of God, an unchanging God who is faithful, who keeps his promises. So our faith has to be in the unchangeable character of God who keeps his promises, not in our unfaithful desire to keep our promises and our commitment. So they go to this place called Gethsemane. And Jesus has some rather simple requests. You know, you guys stay here. You three, you come with me and go a little further here. I'm going to go a little further. Just watch and pray. And he goes off and he prays very, very specifically to his Father, very believing. He says, I know you can do anything. All things are possible for you in verse 36. He calls him Abba, Father. It's daddy type thing. It's a term of intimacy. I know you can do anything. All things are possible. So among the things that are possible, it's possible for you to remove this cup from me. It's possible that this hour could be postponed to another time. It's certainly, you can do anything, God. But what I ultimately want you to do is your will. And God's will was that the cup not be passed, that the hour not be delayed, that the time had come, and that he go to the cross. And so the Son's will married up and lined up with the Father's will. And he yielded to that will, and he was pleased to do so, and the Father was pleased with his obedience. He kept going back to the disciples, of course, and ultimately the third time he went back, he said, well, you know, let's get going because my betrayer's at hand. Verse 43 tells us, immediately, while he was still speaking those words, here comes Jesus. Here comes Judas, one of the 12. Now, very early in Mark's gospel, I think it's chapter 1, about verse 35 or 45, he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I pointed out then, there's a real sense of immediacy there. Well, look how immediate the at hand is here. While he's still speaking the words, Judas, one of the 12, comes up. The kingdom of God has really been coming into being, in a sense, with the first coming of the Lord, and it will be completed with his return. But one of the 12 comes. Now, Judas, we're going to have to look at a little bit here, but we also have to look at this crowd that are there with him. This crowd with swords and with clubs. They obviously don't know who Jesus is, or they wouldn't be there with swords and clubs. They'd be there asking, pleading, begging him to please come along with them. Because he can stop a monsoon with his words. You know what I mean? He can cause the waves to cease, the wind to stop. You think you're going to take this fellow with swords and clubs? He can raise the dead. Presumably he could slay the living. You think you're going to take him with swords and clubs? They don't really understand who they're dealing with here. But the chief priests and the scribes, the elders have sent them. And now let's look at Judas a bit. Judas is the betrayer. He's done this with premeditation. He told those people with him because it's going to be dark and a lot of these people look kind of the same and there's not a special garb that Jesus is wearing. He may look like all the others, but I'm going to go right up to him and kiss him. And the one that I kiss, that's the one you need to seize. And so when he came to Jesus, he used the term of endearment, the term of respect, the term of honor, rabbi, teacher, beloved teacher, and kissed him on the cheek. And as soon as he did, of course, then the guards knew who to grab, and they grabbed him. That's what our text tells us in verse 46. Well, one of the disciples, and Mark doesn't tell us which one. We know from the Gospel of John, it's Peter. And why wouldn't it be Peter? No. He whips out a sword and lops off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. I mean, this is the sort of thing that could have really set things off in a hurry. But Jesus is in control. And we're not even told what happens in the aftermath in the Gospel of Mark here. But again, we're not even told it's Peter. I suspect that's because what Peter did, what this unidentified disciple did, is something that was undisciple-like. He acted in unbelief. Jesus Christ had told them again and again and again this was going to happen. Now in defending Jesus by drawing his sword and wanting to fight to keep it from happening, once again he's acting in unbelief, though it looks like a great act of faith. When Peter first made that magnificent profession, remember what Jesus said way back in chapter 8, verse 31 through about 37, who do men say that I am? And they said, this prophet, that prophet, some other prophet. And he said, well, yeah, but who do you say I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's right. You didn't come to that conclusion on your own. Heaven gave that to you. God gave you that knowledge, but you see it clearly now. And now I'm going down to Jerusalem. They're going to betray me, and I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and they're going to kill me. And Peter said, oh, no, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus immediately said, Peter, you need to get behind me. You're thinking like Satan right now. You're not thinking about the things of heaven. You're thinking about the things of earth. Well, now in his acts, in drawing the sword and lopping off the ear of the high priest's servant, Peter is thinking on things of the earth and not the things of heaven. Not thinking about the words of God and how God's plan is being fulfilled here. He's thinking about, I'm going to save him, and in saving him, save me. That's not how it works. That's not the plan of God. That's not how the plan of redemption works. You can't save yourself. You can't possibly do enough to save yourself. Jesus asked that crowd of thugs with the swords and the clubs, why are you out here in the middle of the night with torches and clubs and swords like I'm sort of a thief or a robber? I've been in the temple every day teaching. I've been right out there in public. I'm never armed. You could have picked me up any time you wanted to. But then he concludes verse 49, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And see, because he knows that's what's going on here. The scriptures are being fulfilled. And one of the scriptures being fulfilled is Zechariah 13:7. God is striking the shepherd and the sheep are going to be scattered. So what happens in verse 50? All those faithful, loving, warm communion a couple hours ago, disciples, all leave him and run away. They all left him and fled. I want to offer some points of application right here in the midst of this, in the light of that fleeing, of that particular group running away. If you were one of those disciples, you would have run away too. So one of the things you need to think about this passage as you consider it is that how much confidence should you have in yourself that you wouldn't run away if something like this happened in the future? that you wouldn't abandon the faith and go back to whatever it is you think would be more sure. Or just the empty promises of a world that just keep holding up mirages before your face. You should have no confidence that you won't fall away unless the Lord holds you. Because you will. The Lord had advised, actually commanded his disciples to be watchful, to be alert, and to pray. So that they wouldn't be sound asleep when these things were going on. And they were sound asleep because they weren't watchful and they weren't praying. So one of the ways we guard our hearts against a false confidence in ourselves is to be watchful because we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. And we ought to be praying for understanding, for the trials and the pitfalls around us, the things that are going on that can so easily draw us away from our close relationship with the Lord. And when we do have the all too common experience of Christians that do misstep and do fall away, do seem to abandon the faith for a period of time, we ought to be pretty charitable about that. You know, Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians 6:1, that if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, you need to do all you can to restore that brother in a spirit of meekness and humility, recognizing those things can happen to you. I mean, these things are all around us. There's even a young man here. We don't know who it is. You know, some of the commentators think it's Mark. And Mark, this would be John Mark. And he would be a young man at the time. And presumably, if everybody out there is sound asleep in the middle of nowhere, he may be down to his jammies. He may be down to just a linen cloth around him that he's sleeping in. But you know, whereas everybody else runs away, he at least tries to follow and see where Jesus is being taken. But he must be seen in the torchlight or something like that, because they do figure he must be one of Jesus' disciples, and they grab him too. And that scares him so bad that he runs away naked, just leaving the linen cloth. It's almost humorous. It seems to be the youngest of the group here has at least the most immediate courage, but it's never enough. It's never enough. Young people always think they can always do it because they always got tomorrow and they always have fresh strength. There's always opportunities. It's never enough. You think about someone fleeing into the darkness naked. And it takes your mind all the way back to the garden. All of a sudden, the eyes of both Adam and Eve are open, and they see they're naked, and then they hear God coming in the garden, and they're terrified. They're grabbing things to cover their nakedness, but really what they want to avoid is God seeing them. Of course, God's seen them all along. There's a passage in Amos 2, verses 13 through 16. Let me just turn over here to read it. It's probably a good idea. Amos 2, 13 through 16, in which the Lord is really prophesying condemnation upon his people. And he says, and it's because they've just gone generation after generation after generation violating the covenant, violating their relationship with him. The sort of thing that Mike was reading about today in Malachi 2. Even when they do come to the tabernacle, even when they do come to the temple and offer their sacrifices, they're offering the least. They're offering blemished sacrifices. They're going through the motions here. They're aggravated. God hasn't given them everything they want. And ultimately, he's going to judge. And he says, here's what it's going to be like in verse 13. I'll press you down in your place like a cart full of sheaves presses down. I mean, it'll be like a tractor trailer rolls every year. He says, flight shall perish from the swift. I mean, people who think they're fast enough to run away won't be able to run away. Strong people who think they can withstand me and their strength, they will not be able to retain their strength. The mightiest of men will not be able to save their own lives. You think people who can stand afar off and shoot a bow will be protected? No, he who handles the bow shall not stand. And those that's the swiftest of foot won't get away from me. Nobody will escape God's coming in judgment. Nobody escapes the wrath of God. It has to be paid for by you are paid for by Jesus Christ, but it has to be paid for. In fact, he says, he who is stout of heart among the mighty, the mightiest of the mighty, shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. So we shouldn't be surprised that a young man that was following more out of curiosity and concern ran away naked. But in a sense, that pictures all of us. If we consider what it means to stand before a holy God who is a consuming fire in our sin, it would be a fearful thing to fall into his hands. In the midst of all of that fear and turmoil, however, you know, Jesus Christ is right there in the middle. He said up in verse 42, okay, it's time to get up, fellas, my betrayer's at hand. He has the encounter here with the men with the clubs and the swords, and ultimately, you know, he tries reason a little bit. I don't understand why you're out here now. You can pick me up anytime, but let's go. The scriptures have to be fulfilled. And off he goes. He is totally in command. And yet, his disciples are all gone. Now let's move back up to the beginning of this passage. Let's go back to that sweet time around the table. Remember, the bread's being passed. The bread's been passed and it's supposed to be eaten and it has traditionally been eaten in stony silence. As everybody considers the bitterness of the night when you're eating the Passover meal in your Jewish quarters in the little slave section of, say, Thebes, Egypt. And all around you, you hear the wails and the cries of families whose firstborn, male or female, have died. The death angel has passed through the land. And the oldest child, and the oldest child could be your dad, if he's the oldest of that family. No. The oldest child can be your mother. And the oldest child in your household. Some households may have three or four deaths in one night as the death angel passes through. And yet, if the blood of the Lamb is on the doorpost, that house is passed over. So the children of Israel across the generations are eating this Passover meal and they're eating the bread in silence, thinking about what it would have been like to experience that for that first generation. And in the silence, Jesus speaks. I'm reading from verse 22. And he says, having blessed the bread and broke it, he starts handing it out to his disciples. He says, take, this is my body. Now, when we gather for the Lord's table the first of each month, we talk about the fact that the elements, the bread, that beautiful loaf of bread, and the little cups of grape juice symbolize the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Right. But I really think that in a sense, though Jesus says, this is my body, there's more going on. It's not portraying his broken body in death. Start with, Jesus' body is not broken in death. The scriptures very specifically say not a bone on his body can possibly be broken or he wouldn't be the perfect sacrifice. He has to be the perfect sacrifice without blemish. Why then is the bread broken and distributed? The bread is broken and distributed so all the disciples can partake. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ is expressing to them that he himself is this bread. He himself is this gift of the Father, so all of them can have communion with him. So that's what's going on. That's the beauty of the one loaf being distributed. Then he takes a cup, and what he actually seems to have taken was the third cup. And I told you there's four cups. He seems to have taken the third cup. He gives thanks for it, and they all drink of that third cup. But again, he adds a new note to the Passover service. Instead of saying what's normally said, he says, this is the blood of the covenant. Now I do believe he is speaking of his death. Because it was a bloody death. It was a death where his hands and his feet were pierced, where his side was pierced, where when the spear was run all the way up into his heart, water and blood burst forth. It was a bloody death. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant. And I think all of that Old Testament teaching should come before us right now. We ought to think in terms of the Lamb of God who gave his life for the sins of the world. And the blood over the lintels of the door and over the top of the door and on both sides that the death angel passed by, it's his blood for us. The blood of the covenant. In Exodus 24, Moses had to go back up the mountain because the first tablets got destroyed. And the people who worshiped the golden ox down there. But so he has to go back. He gets another set. And they have a ceremony in Exodus 24 at the base of the mountain when Moses comes back down. And there are two types of offerings been done. There are burnt offerings and peace offerings, or burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And there's a lot of blood involved in those offerings. And God directs Moses and the priest to take the blood and sprinkle half the blood on the altars and half the blood on the people. I mean, it's really a sight to imagine in your mind. What's going on there? Well, the burnt offering with half the blood on the people pictures the atonement for sin that was ultimately going to have to be made and was made by Jesus Christ. But the fellowship, the peace offering, the blood that's sprinkled on the people for that, is a picture of the fact that those people were being reconciled to God, in the sense that we're reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the only way for us to be right with God. There's no other name under heaven whereby anyone can be saved. He told his disciples in Mark 10:45 that he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He came to give his life. The redemption of many, 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 many. And then he tells them, truly, I say to you, verse 25, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Remember, I talked about a fourth cup. Well, he's talking about the fourth cup here. In a sense, the Passover meal was incomplete when they sung the hymn and left, because it isn't complete yet. Ultimately, I think it's going to be completed. The fourth cup is reserved for that great feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, when all the saints are gathered to him in glory at the end of the age. But there may be any foretellings or foreshowings of it between now and then. But I think the emphasis there is the kingdom of God, which he said right at the beginning of this gospel was at hand, has been coming kind of in stages. He told parables about the fact that it's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest possible seed. But when it finishes growing, it's a mighty tree. It's like a little bit of leaven that gets introduced into the yeast. And in no time at all, it permeates the entire loaf. It's a growing thing. But ultimately, it's all going to be complete. Jesus Christ transformed the Passover meal that evening into the Lord's Supper. Into what we recognize. And so when we, at the close of, I think every time I've done it, I in some way quote or paraphrase or read 1 Corinthians 11:26, that as often as we do this, we remember his death until he comes again. See, it's a memorial of his death, but we are anticipating him coming again and concluding the whole ceremony, concluding the feast. But see, he couldn't go right to that cup because there was another cup he had to drink. Mark 10:38, that's the passage when a couple of the disciples came to him after he talked about going to Jerusalem, being betrayed, and they said, you know, would you just give us whatever we ask? And he said, what do you want? And he said, well, we just want to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come to your kingdom in glory. And he says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh, sure. Well, no, they couldn't. None of us could. Not and survive. He's going to have to drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath on sin. He's going to have to drink the consequences of your sin for you to be saved. And your faith is going to have to be in the fact that he did it for you in your place. You deserved it. He didn't deserve it. He willingly laid down his life for you. So when we look at this passage of instituting the Lord's Supper, we need to recognize it's all about the gospel. Is it about the elements? You know, half the church argues over what the elements mean and what they ought to be on. Is it about the elements? No, it's about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. The person, the words, the works of Jesus is right at the center of the Lord's Supper. There's even a possibility that at his first institution, Judas may have even been there. But did he have sweet communion with Jesus? No. He's just going through the motions. He's in the room. He's partaking of the bread. He's partaking of the wine. He probably had his feet washed. He's like everybody else. He looks and acts just like everybody else, but he doesn't have communion. He doesn't have faith. He's not a believer. He's just going through the motions. He's the son of perdition. Say, well, should any of us come then? Or any of us? I used to have people ask me regularly, you know, I know you're having communion next week. I'm not sure I'm going to come to church. And I'd say, why? He said, well, I just don't feel worthy. Let me point out something about this Lord's Supper, this first Lord's Supper. Remember, they were all there. They all participated. Verse 23 tells us when he distributed that cup, they all drank. As they're going over to the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 27, he tells them, you're going to all fall away. When the Lord strikes the shepherd, you're all the sheep. You are going to all fall away. They all drank in the communion meal, and he says, you're going to all fall away. He says, I'm going to be betrayed. Peter says, no, even if I have to die, it's not going to happen to you. Verse 31 says, they all said the same thing. It's not just Peter running his mouth. They were all saying, no, we'll die rather than anything happen to you. Verse 50 tells us, they all deserted him, and they all fled away. So the Lord's table isn't a table of merit. It has nothing to do with you being worthy. It is a table of mercy. In fact, if you think you're worthy to come to the Lord's table, you shouldn't come. You're coming on the wrong basis. Your worth is in Jesus Christ and his finished work. If you're coming on that basis, accept it as the gift it is. No one's faithful enough. No one's loyal enough. No one's committed enough to have earned the right to be there. Now, when we gather for the Lord's table, it ought to be in every sense, in an audio sense, in a hearing sense, in a seeing sense, in a tasting sense, in a community sense. It ought to be just putting on display the gospel. That this is made possible by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, purely of grace. And we are called to that table because he loves us. Let's pray.